Let me pray for us one more time, please. Father, I ask that you would use this time to instruct us. We surrender to you, to your word, and to your spirit. We ask, Father, that as we go to the prophet Jeremiah, we might have a clear understanding of what he is saying and what you're saying to us. May we take to heart the word, the message, and follow you obediently, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever heard of John Paul Stapp? But you've seen his pictures. Here's some on the screen right here. This is the guy that broke all those land speed records on that speed sled that the military used to use, setting record after record. He became known as the fastest man on earth. In 1949, at Edwards Air Force Base in California, he tested the effects of G-force on the human body, traveling 621 miles an hour, faster than any other human being had ever traveled. From that incredible speed, his sled came to a stop within 1.4 seconds. It's amazing. It was designed to measure the deceleration tolerance of the human body. Doesn't that sound like fun? Well, to monitor the effects of deceleration, Stapp wore a special harness around his body that had six sensors placed on it that would track his near-death experience. Those sensors were designed by Captain Ed Murphy. Stapp was belted into the harness and then lowered into the sled. The sled rocket launched off, and in under 5 seconds it reached a new land speed record. And then, wham, like hitting a brick wall, the sled stopped on a dime, causing Stapp's 160-pound frame to experience a simulated 6,000 pounds. He stopped so fast that his face came so far forward that his ears met in front of his face. Blood came out of his nose, his eyes, and his ears. Those of you that thought that was fun now think less of it being fun, don't you? So the rescue team went out to extract Stapp's jello-like body from the sled, and struggling to speak, Stapp's first words were, "Sensors. What do the sensors read?" Captain Murphy looked and dropped his head. All the sensors read zero. They had failed. They detected nothing at all. He then looked more closely and noticed that all six sensors had been installed backwards by his assistant. Pointing to the culprit, Murphy said, "If there's more than one way to do a job and one of those ways will result in disaster, then somebody will do it that way." Hence, Murphy's Law was born. So you thought this was about the guy in the sled, didn't you? Nope. It's about what the other guy said afterwards. Murphy's Law. Now, the most popular version of Murphy's Law is anything that can go wrong will go wrong. Not the kind of thing you want to hear if you're strapped to that speed sled. But I wanted to give you a few other popular variations of that. Anything that can go wrong will go wrong at the most inopportune time. Anything that can go wrong will go wrong, and it will be all your fault, and everybody will know it. If there is a possibility of several things going wrong, the one that will cause the most damage will be the one that will go wrong. If everything seems to be going well, you have obviously overlooked something. It is impossible to make anything foolproof because fools are so ingenious. Nothing is as easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than you think. Everything takes longer than it takes. You will always find something in the last place you look. Wait a minute, why is that? When in doubt, mumble. Your best golf shot always occurs when playing alone, the Murphy's Law of golf. The probability of being observed is in direct proportion to the stupidity of one's actions. But the main one is, anything that can go wrong will go wrong. But I suggest to you that Murphy was wrong. In fact, more importantly, the prophet Jeremiah suggests that Murphy was wrong. Jeremiah records God saying, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." So while it sometimes seems like things inevitably go wrong in our lives, the truth is God is in control, and God has a plan, a good plan, a wonderfully good plan. So this morning we're going to look at Jeremiah 29, verses 11 to 13. We're in the middle of a series on principles from the prophets. We're kind of gleaning our way through some of the Old Testament prophets and picking out some highlight passages there. And as is our custom with this, the last couple of weeks, we want to set the stage and build some of the background to what these beautiful verses are all about. So we need to know who Jeremiah was and who he was speaking to and when. So what was the occasion of all of this? Jeremiah is considered to be one of the foremost Old Testament prophets. He prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah from about 625 to 586 B.C. Surprisingly, we know more about the prophet Jeremiah than any other Old Testament prophet. His life is unlike any other in the Bible. In his day, he was unquestionably the greatest spiritual personality in Israel. He enjoyed a deep and abiding walk with God, and you can see that in the pages of his writings. He was a gentle man, very timid by nature. He was tender-hearted, and yet God raised him up to become a great defender of the faith, a great defender of God's truth. He, more than any other prophet, shows his personal feelings in how he confronts the people of God. He expresses intense sadness in his writings. He experienced heartache and disappointment, even personal suffering, as he watched the people of God fall into sin and then be led off into captivity, into exile. He preached in Jerusalem for 40 years, calling God's people to repent of their sins. He prophesied that unless they repented, the Israelites would fall to a conquering nation from the north and would be taken off into captivity. His message was rejected, and Jeremiah was denounced by King Jehoiakim. He became a fugitive as a result of that. And yet, tragically, his prophecy came to fruition in 586 B.C., right in front of Jeremiah's eyes, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies invaded. Jerusalem fell, and the prophet wept. Solomon's great temple was destroyed. Jeremiah's lament is recorded in five poems that make up the Book of Lamentations. It's a book of mourning over Jerusalem. What's exciting, and there is something exciting in all this sadness, what's exciting about the book of Jeremiah is how it's filled with an unwavering confidence in God and His goodness, in God and His promises. And we see that even in the chapter we're going to look at this morning, Jeremiah 29. This chapter is a message to the Jews who are already in exile. They've already been taken captive and hauled off to Babylon. And in that message, he tells them, get used to this for a while. You're going to be there for a long time, 70 years in fact. Now, there were some other people running around in Babylon saying, no, God's going to let us get home, go home quickly. It's going to be all over in just a little bit. And that was not the case. Jeremiah had heard from God, and God specifically said that they would be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. It was going to be a while. So Jeremiah writes, take a wife, build a home, have sons and daughters, put down some roots, because it's going to take a while. But when those 70 years are completed, God will bring you back to the land. He will gather you from all the nations, and He will restore your fortunes. That's what God had told Jeremiah. And the great prophet believed the Lord. Jeremiah had complete confidence that God would keep His word. God Himself had declared that to Jeremiah in the very first chapter of the book. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12, God says, and this is an amazing statement, He says, I am watching over My word to perform it. So God has given His word, and God Himself is watching. He's scrutinizing His own word, His own promises, to make sure that He, God, fulfills His word. I am watching over My word to perform it. And that's exactly what God did, right down to the exact 70 years of exile that God gave that God had Jeremiah prophesy. We're going to look at verses 11 to 13 in chapter 29. It's a beautiful expression of God's promise to care for and to guide His people. It's a passage that we love to quote, to memorize, to hold dear, to cling to and lean on, especially in times of difficulty and times of uncertainty. Verse 11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. We're going to spend most of our time, not all, but most of it in this one verse. God has good plans. And the reason that is true is twofold, both of which are directly related to the very character of God. First of all, God is good. So what He does is good. Second, God is love. He loves us and He wants what's best for us. So it makes sense then that a good, loving God has good plans for us. Now, just in case you're wondering about that, I want us to back up just a bit and get a broader perspective on things, take a broader look. Because chances are, if you're struggling, if you're doubting about whether or not God has a good plan for you, you're most likely staring some difficult or painful circumstance or trial right in the face. And you're wondering, what's the good in this? What good is there here? Fair question. But step back with me for a moment and let's take a look. Here is God's good plan for you. First of all, He thought of you before the foundation of the world. Before anything ever existed, anything, God was thinking about you. Ephesians 1:4 says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So right from the start, in fact, even before the start, God had you in mind. God had a plan for you. Second, at the perfect time, in the perfect place, and exactly right where God wanted you to be in the course of human history, He created you. You were conceived and you were born. That is God's plan for you. That is the grace of God. It is His loving, good plan. And then, God drew you to Himself. God saved you. He saved you from your sins. Whether you were a child at the time and full of just childlike wonder and childlike faith, or you were a teenager or an adult weighing the depths of your sin or facing some crisis perhaps, whatever the circumstance, in God's perfect time, He saved you. None of it was by chance. None of it was by happenstance. It was all a part of God's good plan for you. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ." It says that all these things are from God. God did that for you. That's His good plan for you. What's more, He then invites us to have intimate fellowship with Him, with the God of the universe. It's amazing. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us draw near." Draw near. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And as we go through life, Jesus enables us to grow in Him. He said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things." The Holy Spirit is a major part of God's good plan for you to help you grow. He empowers us, He leads us, He guides us, He comforts us. The Holy Spirit also enables us to walk in victory. Romans 8:37 says, "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Not just conquer, but overwhelmingly conquer. It isn't enough for debate. In Jesus, we win. We overcome. We are overcomers. And the most precious aspect of that victory is that we get to become more like Jesus. We're being changed into His likeness. It's slow. It's a process. It takes time. But that's what God is doing. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Can you imagine? That's part of God's amazingly loving, very good plan for you. You're becoming more and more like the Son. God also blesses us with the privilege of having a part to play in His great cause of reaching the world with the message of Jesus, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. He enables you to do great things for His glory. He lets you and me do things that are of truly eternal significance. He makes us His ambassadors. He sends us out to go make disciples of all the nations. Jesus even said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father." It's incredible. As part of God's great plan for you, you are given an eternal home in heaven, which Jesus Himself is preparing for you right now. You are that loved. God is that good to you. And when you get there, there is eternal reward stored up for you. All the things that you did on earth for God's glory, He promises to reward. Here God did all these amazing things that I just listed in the last couple of minutes, and yet when you get to heaven, He's going to honor you. He's going to reward you. That is God's good, loving, perfect plan for you. So having stepped back for a moment, we can clearly see that God's overarching plan for us is good. Very good. Amazingly good. But even in His minute-by-minute, moment-to-moment, day-in and day-out plan, that also is good. Not that everything we experience in this life is itself good. Some things aren't good. Some things are bad. But as Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. So in any given circumstance, if we will let Him, God has good things that He wants to do in us and through us for His glory. As He takes us through the difficulties and trials of life, He brings good out of them. He is shaping and molding us, chiseling off rough edges, conforming us to the image of His Son. And that's a very good thing. A process of growth which He promises to complete when we stand before Him someday in glory. As 1 John 3:2 tells us, "For then we will be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is." So, Sarah probably wouldn't have preferred to have her car smashed up with hail this past week. But God can bring good out of it, one way or another. My dad probably wouldn't have preferred to be in an assisted living home down here. He would have preferred, if you asked him, to be in Wisconsin, in his own home, the home that he and Nola enjoyed for all those years. But God has him here, and God can bring good out of it, and He is. People wouldn't choose to get cancer, have a heart attack, have a car wreck, lose a job, see their kids make bad choices, and on and on that list goes. But God can bring good out of it. Not that the situation is itself good, but that God can bring good from it. He can work all things together for good. So back to Jeremiah. God says, "For I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for welfare, not for calamity. To give you a future and a hope." God has a good plan for you. To be specific, from this one verse alone, His plans for you is for your welfare and to give you a future and a hope. First, He plans what He plans for you for your welfare, for your benefit, to your advantage or gain. His plan is to bless you. His plan has written all over it, blessing for you. Second, He plans to give you a future and a hope. Now just walk through this with me logically. To not have a future, that's not a very good thing. So having a future is a wonderful thing, part of God's plan for you. He plans to give you a future, but we're not done. A future with no hope is back to being not a very good thing. A lot of people, in fact, all the unsaved who reject Christ will face a future with no hope. There is no hope in that future. It is a dreadful future. But God has planned for you a future with hope. A future filled with hope. A future overflowing with hope. It is a great future. Not a future of dread, but a future of hope. And it will be glorious. That sounds like a very good plan to me. And all that from this one little verse in Jeremiah. But the next two verses elaborate on this a bit more. They give us two more aspects of God's good plan for us. Two specifics. The first is, God hears our prayers. Verse 12. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." Isn't that an amazingly comforting promise? God listens. God is listening to us. God is attentive to the prayers of His people. He hears your prayers for Bob Sweeley. He hears your prayers for the new Prater baby, Wyatt Joseph. He hears your prayers for Matthew Wolper and his seizures. He hears the prayers about your finances, your marriage, your kids, whatever it is that is happening that is a burden to your soul. He hears the prayers of children in Sunday school. He hears your prayers when you're fearful, discouraged, overwhelmed, defeated. God listens to His children when we pray. And that is really good. It is really good that God listens to us when we pray. I mean, imagine if there were no God to call out to. Or imagine if there were a God, but He didn't care enough to pay you any mind, to give you any thought, if He didn't want to be bothered by lesser things. But the one true God cares. He loves us and He listens to the cries of our heart as part of His good plan for you. The youth leadership has been praying the past few weeks for some concerns about the Impact trip coming up in a couple of weeks. Ben is not able to go because he has a wedding to be a part of back east, and we will miss him dearly. So I'm going, as is Sarah, of course, and Miguel Picard is going. I'm really excited. It's going to be a great time, which means we have two male leaders and one female one, which means we really needed another female leader or chaperone to go on the trip, though taking a week off to be able to do something like that is a pretty big commitment, certainly. And, you know, time was running out, and finding someone who was available and willing to go was just going to be very hard, clearly on short notice. So it's a big deal, and obviously something to seek God about. Also, with so many kids going, which is a thrill, I mean, we're filling up two big 15-passenger vans. It's going to be really packed, and we were really short on luggage space, just jammed in there, so we've been praying about that as well. Well, pretty much out of the blue, Sandra Jones, mom of three of the kids going on the trip, volunteered to go. And that's perfect. She's excited about the trip, the work, the kids, the whole thing. And it really is a wonderful answer to prayer. And she's going to be a great asset on that trip. And I told her that she was an answer to prayer when I spoke to her about it. It's just exciting to see God's provision. So God listens. We prayed and we saw God's intervention in a very specific need. By the way, she's driving her big SUV and that can hold most of the luggage. So, because God listens to the prayers of His people. Then verse 13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Another great promise that shows us that God has a good plan for us. He isn't hiding. He isn't trying to confuse us or confound us in some way. He's there, able to be found by those who seek Him. And you and I know that to be true, of course, because we found Him. Or He found us. We sought Him and found Him, and now we are His. But we look at the world out there and we grieve for all those who don't know Him. And yet God's plan is good if they will receive it. God can be found. And that's a very good thing. God doesn't, His plan isn't to force Himself on people. God doesn't coerce them into accepting Him. He doesn't just, you know, make people believe by crushing them under His thumb or something. It doesn't work that way. His plan for how we come to Him is good. He waits, He woos, He draws them. But they must choose to come. They must seek Him. And if they will, they will find Him. Just like we did. And now we get to be a part of helping people find Him. They need Jesus and we can help bring them to Him. And that's all good. That's part of God's good plan. He can be found and we can have a part in helping people find Him. Little kids praying to trust in Jesus during vacation Bible school. Parents, after years of being prayed for, finally coming to see the light of Christ. A co-worker, stubborn and belligerent in her opposition to the faith, finally lets go of her hostility and comes to Christ. A stranger, somebody that you meet in the coffee shop, inquires about the book that you're reading. You strike up a friendship and soon you've led them to Christ. A rebellious soul finds his way into an open church late at night, bows in prayer, surrendering to the Lord Jesus. God can be found. That's been true from the very beginning, because His plan is good. So, my hope is that this passage brings you great comfort as you think about it, especially verse 11. We face serious challenges and trials at various times in our lives, certainly. But keep in mind, Jeremiah stood and watched the nation of Judah be carted off into captivity. And as he watched them go, God said to them, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Imagine the struggles and the heartaches that they would experience during those 70 years. They're being led away into captivity. And yet through that great prophet of God, they learned that God's plans are good. He knows the plans that He has for them, and they are for their good. Even in the most difficult and trying of times, God knows His plans for us, and those plans are good. It is a glorious truth of Scripture, and it's something that we can claim no matter what our circumstance or situation is in life is, and we can claim it with confidence because we know the One who made that promise. I know there are some days where for each of us, we kind of joke, you know, whatever can go wrong, will go wrong. And then there are some days where we're not joking. No, really, it's going all wrong. But the fact remains, God loves us, and His plans for us are good. And that is true because He is by nature loving, and He is by nature good. Let's pray. Thank You, God, that You are who You are, perfectly loving and perfectly good in every way. And thank You for Your good plans for our lives. We confess, being the frail and fearful people that we are, and that oftentimes we come across difficult and challenging circumstances where we don't see the good. We don't see the good, and so we question You. And Father, I would just want to say to You first, thank You that even in those times of questioning and doubt, You still love us and Your plan is still good. Even though our heart is fickle, You still love us and Your plan is good. But Lord, You want to get us to the place in those difficulties and trials where we will just trust You and rest in You. We will turn over the challenges and struggles of life into Your care and know that You're at work. To know that You are mightily involved in those circumstances, bringing about that which brings You the most glory. It isn't to give us the things on our wish list. It isn't to make us happy. It is to do that which brings You the most glory. And Father, there's nothing more in this life that we could wish for more than that. Oh, be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.